Thank you, Danae, for reading our scripture passage this morning. Before I get into the talking about or getting into what I've prepared this morning, I just want to say that I consider it a great blessing and privilege to be able to preach. There's many blessings and privileges to it, but one of them is, as I stand there, and I'm sure Darren experiences this too, you stand there through the first part of the service and you sing the songs. You're just thinking about what you're about to go up and preach and seeing all the connections with all the songs that you just sang. And that last song in particular, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me, I don't know if you've noticed, but we sing that song a lot in our church right now. And even for me, as I lead it sometimes, it's very easy, for not just for that song, but for many songs, to be able to get through the whole song without realizing anything that I've just said or anything that I've just even played on my guitar. I can be thinking about lunch and get through the song. And yet as I stood there, as the team was leading that song and thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, that song just came alive again for me. This idea of all of these things that Christ does through us, yet not I, but through Christ in me, is where we're going this morning. And so, as we continue in Matthew, we are going to be taking a turn that you might not expect. We're going to focus on a very obscure theme in Matthew, the heart. In case you're new here, that was a joke. Hopefully you're not getting tired of Darren and I talking about the heart. This is a major theme in Matthew. And I'm becoming convinced as we get closer to the end that it is, in fact, the theme of Matthew, that it is the concept that it underpins everything that Matthew is doing in this gospel. Before I get into the passage this morning and honing in on this theme, I want to zoom out for a moment and look at the whole book of Matthew for the purpose of emphasis on where we are going this morning. As we've said before in this series, Matthew is a Jewish book. The contents and structure of it suggest that it was written by a Jew to Jewish audiences. The contents and structure give more to a Jewish mind than it would to ours. The Jewish mind would notice the main points and the emphasis, or the emphasi, the emphases. Whoever's an English teacher can correct me on that later. The Jewish mind would notice these things different than we would. You see, the whole book of Matthew is written in what is called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure works like an arrowhead. Starting on one side, it has corresponding ideas on either side that wake its way up to the point, to the main point, the main idea in the middle of the book. For example, in the opening chapters of Matthew, you have Jesus being called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And then in the closing verse in Matthew 28, you have Jesus saying, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." God with us on one side of the arrow, God with us on the other side, all making its way up to a point. And in the book of Matthew, the tip of the arrow is in the parables about the kingdom in chapters 13 and 14. The parables that answer the question of what does the kingdom look like? Some of the answers contained in those passages are things like, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother." The seeds that bear fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30, are those that are planted in good soil. The kingdom is for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. That the kingdom is like a mustard seed, a small, tiny seed that becomes the largest plant in the whole garden. That the kingdom is like hidden treasure that we sell everything for in order to possess. The point of the arrow shows that the theme of Matthew is the heart of one in the kingdom. Those who do God's will, those who are planted in good soil, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this brings us to our passage today, which finds itself in the middle of the downward slope of the arrowhead. We've already gotten to the point and we're on our way back out. But all of these points on either side, working their way up to the middle, support that main point. And here we are in the middle, halfway down on the other side, in the woes to the Pharisees. Now, Darren already went through a couple of these last week and did an excellent job showing how the first few lead out of this introduction at the start of chapter 23. But this morning, we're going to go over them again. And as we go through all of them, looking at them from a different angle, with this chiastic structure in mind, in order to come to our application for this morning. You see, in this passage, there are 8 woes to the Pharisees. Now, if you've ever looked in your Bible and counted, you may be wondering why I said 8, because you might count 7. And you're partially right that in your Bible there might only be 7. But you may have noticed this already when Danae was up here reading the scripture. Take a look at verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 23. See it? Who sees it? Who has it? Anybody have it? 1, 2, handful of people. The rest of you are looking at me going, what on earth? Why is my Bible missing a verse? You notice, did you look for verse 14 and then go, wait a minute, there's 13? There's 15? What happened to verse 14? Okay, this is fun. This is stuff that I enjoy. I'm going to try and spend less than 30 seconds on this. So pay attention. I'm going to talk really fast. Verse 14 contains an 8th woe. In this context, it makes it the 2nd woe. But it is not included because some of the earlier manuscripts don't have it. And while some do, the translations of many modern translations, or many modern translators, think that it was added in. But it was in the Bible that first included verses and chapter markers. And so when you remove a verse that you don't think is supposed to be there, you don't change the numbering, you just leave a gap. Okay? This happens multiple times in the scriptures. When I was teaching the Paideia class on Sunday evenings, somebody once asked me, who decides to take verses out of the Bible? Nobody. I didn't know what they were asking. And they pointed to this passage as one of them. It goes 13 and then 15. What happened to verse 14? So while it is the case that it's not in some manuscripts, and there's lots of things we could go into to argue for or against it, I'm going to include it this morning for a particular reason. Because directly across from the 8 woes on this chiastic structure, on this arrow, are 8 blessings. The Beatitudes. And when you include verse 14 and you line up the Beatitudes with the woes, an incredible image emerges. What we see is a contrast between the heart of one in the kingdom of heaven and the heart of one on his way to the kingdom of hell. Because remember, according to the arrowhead of Matthew, the purpose of this book is examining the kingdom of heaven. What does it look like? Who is in? Who is out? What do those in look like? What do those out look like? And when we compare the Beatitudes with the woes, we are presented with a mirror to examine ourselves to see whether we are in or whether we are out. This is an important thing for us to walk through, because whether you are an unbeliever or a believer, a strong believer or a weak believer, regardless, we are exhorted in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of God who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and keep a finger in there and keep a finger in chapter 23, you're welcome to do that. I'm going to go through each one. I'm going to read out what the beatitude is and then talk about how it compares to the woe. The first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the beatitude, Jesus declares that the kingdom is for one who is poor in spirit, as opposed to one who is rich in spirit. A rich spirit can be described as a proud spirit, one who thinks that there is nothing wrong with their spirit, or thinks that they have greatly maintained or improved upon their spirit. But when we consider the first woe, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that they shut the kingdom in people's faces. They thought themselves to be the greatest. They thought themselves to be the pinnacle of perfection and righteousness. Unless you attain to the level of righteousness that they were at, you would not enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus warns them here that they themselves will not enter the kingdom. In fact, if you remember earlier on in Matthew, Jesus told the crowd that unless their righteousness was greater than the Pharisees, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the Pharisees were not humble. They did not realize that their righteousness was not enough, and that they needed to bow themselves in a poor spirit before the one who could make them righteous. The poor spirit versus the proud spirit that shuts the door in others' faces. Second beatitude: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the missing verse 14, which Danae read for us, condemns the Pharisees for exploiting mourning widows for personal gain and pretending to care by giving long prayers. Pretending to mourn is not the same as actually mourning. There is no comfort when someone shows up to mourn with you, but actually just wants to make sure that they get a cut of the estate, and give long prayers, hoping that you'll notice just how much I care. They devoured widows' households, and they provided no comfort. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who fake mourning will receive a greater condemnation. The third beatitude: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Just sit with that for a moment. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The inheritance is the earth. One who is humble, one who is meek, they shall inherit the earth. All of it. We will inherit the whole kingdom of heaven. We are co-heirs with Christ. His inheritance is our inheritance. But what of the Pharisees? They travel the whole earth looking for just one follower, just one, that they can have their own little kingdom. And what do they and their followers inherit? Darren said this so poignantly and so well last week. Hell. They inherit hell. If their followers are twice the child of hell that they are, then they are still a child of hell. They were not humble. They did not think they thought themselves so great that anyone would kill to follow them. Wouldn't it be so great if somebody would follow me? And they go around and then they look for someone to follow them. And, oh, you're not that great. Yeah, there's two of you guys. You guys both like to follow me. Fight to the death. I don't know. Maybe decide for yourselves who's going to follow me, because I'm so great. Hearts were proud, and yet their kingdom will come to ruin and be destroyed. Whereas the meek will inherit the earth. Fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This one's a little harder to see initially, the crossover with this next woe, with the fourth woe. The one who is of the kingdom yearns and clamors for righteousness, and they are satisfied. In this woe, Jesus calls out their use of oaths. The reason he does this is because oaths have become a way of justifying themselves, making themselves righteous. If they swore by this, they could get out of that oath. But if they swore by that, they had to keep it. What this is playing games. In the Old Testament, there were very clear laws surrounding oaths. If you made an oath, you had to keep it. The only way out is if you made an oath about something that you didn't have greater authority over. One of the examples is that if a woman makes an oath to marry somebody, marry a man, the father had the authority to nullify that oath. But it didn't matter if the woman swore by the altar or the sacrifice on it. It didn't matter if she swore by the temple or the tabernacle or the gold inside of it. There were very clear laws surrounding this. And so the Pharisees, by this example that Jesus puts before them, were not hungering for righteousness. And they were never satisfied because there was always another application, a different interpretation, a new teaching, an upside down, right side left understanding that would make themselves righteous and not sin. And there was no satisfaction. They had to continue to dig the hole that they had started, twisting themselves into knots instead of confessing sin and hungering for righteousness, true righteousness that was greater than their own. The fifth beatitude says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy, not getting the judgment that we deserve, withholding wrath. The corresponding woe points to the Pharisees having unbalanced priorities. They emphasized some aspects of the law, namely tithing, and neglecting weightier matters, justice, faithfulness, and mercy. Notice that Jesus does not condemn the religious practice of tithing. He doesn't condemn it. But then he gives one of the greatest lines in the Bible. "You strained out a gnat and you swallowed a camel." I just want you to picture this for a moment. You're making a big pot of soup. You're making a big pot of soup. You're making it outside. And a pine branch falls into the soup. And it falls in and all the pine needles come off in your soup. And you take out your strainer and you start straining out every single little pine needle. Every last one of them. They shouldn't be in there. They got to come out. You got to strain them out. But you strain out every single little pine needle and you leave the branch in there. And instead of admitting your mistake, you sit down, you scoop a big scoop of soup in front of your friends and family with the branch, and you swallow the whole thing in front of them. How foolish. How ridiculous. And yet this is exactly what these Pharisees were doing. See, to them, tithing, that's easy. I can get the pine needles out. It's easy to shave 10% off the top of all that you've swindled from those widows that you've exploited in order to look righteous and holy as you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. You can put others down, put them below you because they only have mint. Meanwhile, no justice for the widow whose husband was murdered. No mercy for the one who spent his dill on another drink. And no faithfulness to the God who provided all of that for you. Their heart was so far from God. Doing the thing, doing the outward actions, twisting themselves into knots in order to justify themselves. They neglected justice. They neglected mercy. They neglected faithfulness. This even points back to, I think it's Micah chapter 6, where we're told to that what God desires is not all of these sacrifices. He doesn't care how much oil you bring or how many lambs you bring. He wants us to love, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. God says a similar thing in Isaiah. He says, stop bringing me your sacrifices. And you read that and go, but I thought you wanted sacrifices, God. And he goes, yes, I do want your sacrifices, but I don't want you to just do the thing. It was never about just doing the thing. This is the point of Matthew and why Matthew is writing to this Jewish audience and why this point of it's about the heart of the one in the kingdom of heaven is so important. Because the Jews had gone to a point where it was just about doing the thing. And notice in here, he says, do the tithing. Don't neglect that, but don't neglect the weightier matters. Do the thing, but don't do it if your heart's not in it. Because not doing the thing that I asked you to do is just as bad as doing the thing without your heart being in it. Jesus is calling them out and saying, don't play yourself. Don't kid yourself. Doing the thing without the heart is the same as not doing the thing that I commanded you to do. Sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Here Jesus is clear in the beatitude. This is about the purity of our hearts. If we have pure hearts, we will see God. Again, Isaiah chapter 6 comes to mind. Our eyes being opened to see the one who is seated on the throne in glory and in light, surrounded by cherubim, living creatures who are wondrous in beauty and glory, yet pale in comparison to the one who is seated on the throne. But the Pharisees, their heart is not pure. And because it is not, they are blind. And in case it needs to be said, blind men don't see. But why then does it appear like the Pharisees can see by their actions? Remember, they're doing the things. Because they fake it. On the outside, they look like they have pure hearts, but inside they are greedy and self-indulgent. Pay attention here, because here in this woe, Jesus gives the one and only exhortation to the Pharisees. In all of these woes, this is the first and only time that Jesus doesn't simply condemn, but offers them a way out. What does he say to them? Verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Seek a pure heart. Seek a clean inside, and the outside will be clean also. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Their hearts were far from God, but there is a way for a heart of stone to become a heart of flesh, to seek the kingdom of God. Seventh beatitude: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Here I think the comparison is simple. That the heart of the kingdom makes peace. In the woe, the heart of the Pharisee is full of lawlessness. Elsewhere, Jesus calls these people children of their father, the devil. There's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground between the heart of the kingdom and the heart of one outside the kingdom. There is no neutrality. There is either Christ or there is chaos. There is either the heart of flesh or the heart of stone. One that promotes lawlessness, that is a child of the devil, or one that promotes peace because they are a son of God and have a heart of the kingdom. The eighth and final beatitude. There are two more blessings in the Beatitudes, but the last two tie together into one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It goes on in Matthew chapter 5 to talk about the prophets, how the prophets were persecuted. And it's because they were the ones that overwhelmingly embodied this beatitude in the Old Testament. They put themselves out there. They spoke the truth in love. They were persecuted and killed and destroyed for it. But the Pharisees and the woe, Jesus calls them out for thinking themselves somehow better than their fathers, and yet show that they are just like their fathers. You see, the people killed the prophets because they couldn't see that their hearts were deceitful and wicked. The prophets were pointing the people to the heart. Because often in those times, the people were still doing the things. They were still giving the sacrifices. But they were also going to bow down to these idols over here. But they were doing the thing that God asked them to do. And the prophets called out this heart in the people. And they would not examine themselves. And so they killed those who condemned them. And when it comes to these Pharisees, the great irony of them thinking that they are not like their fathers is that these men are about to kill the prophet. Not just a prophet, the prophet. The one who Moses said, one will come like me, come after me, who is greater than me. The one prophesied by David, by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by all the prophets. He's standing in front of them, and they're going to kill him, proving themselves worse than their fathers. And this is important, because what is the condemnation that these Pharisees are going to get? All the blood is going to be on them. From Abel to Zechariah. It's convenient that Abel and Zechariah's names translate to make it look like it's from A to Z for us. But this is the first and the last prophet in the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible. Abel being the first in Genesis, and Zechariah being the last in 2 Chronicles, which is the close of the Hebrew Bible. And the consequence is that their city, upon which they exercise their wicked authority, is going to be blown to bits. Chapter 24, which we're going to be in this next month, has at least its first fulfillment. Often prophecies have two fulfillments. At least its first fulfillment in 70 AD, in the destruction of Jerusalem, where the Romans came and obliterated the Jews. We're not talking just knocking down buildings pushing all of the stones of the temple off the Temple Mount. We're talking the slaughtering of the Jewish people. The judgment of God. All of these things coming upon this generation. None of them escaped. All those with this heart of the kingdom of hell, all the blood came upon them. It all came upon that generation. So where is the application in this? I said at the beginning, as I look at these blessings and at these woes, I see them as a mirror to examine my heart, to see where I am. To me, this is like a road with a cliff on one side and a solid rock who is Christ, who is God, on the other. If I veer too much away from the wall, I will go off the cliff. But as long as I stick close to God, as long as I stick close to the rock and I follow it around that mountain road, I'll stay on the road. And as I think of this picture of this road and this mirror, the line from the song comes to mind, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Since I started at this church, there is one thing that continually comes back to my mind, and that is my example. As a pastor, I've been placed before you as an example. I should be able to say, like Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." In Titus and Timothy, elders and pastors are supposed to be above reproach, meaning that they are exemplary examples. And I don't need to tell you this, but I'm younger than over 50% of you in here, probably 80%. And that makes it hard for me to say to you, "Follow me as I follow Christ," because you have lived your life with Christ far longer than I have. So I think I get to say, "Walk with me. Walk with me as I walk with Christ." As I've considered this, I've realized that I need to think about what it means to be a godly man, a godly pastor, a godly husband, and a father, and act on it. I need to be an example. But here's the thing. As I'm pushing myself in these things, I am noticing how easy it is to just ease towards the edge. To ease towards the edge of just doing the thing, making it look like I'm the perfect example for you to follow on the outside, and my heart being far from it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yeah, I know. But I'm so tired. And I'm angry when I'm tired. But, you know, who doesn't get angry when they're tired? It's okay for me to be a little bit angry when I'm tired. You know what that sounds like? If I swear by the altar, it's nothing. But if I swear by the sacrifice on the altar, then I have to keep it. Prone to wander, prone to fake it, prone to make it look like I'm perfect, I'm a good example for others to follow. And so I play games. I play righteousness games. Other people do it, so it must be fine for me. And then there's the youth that come here on Friday nights, come over to my house once a month on Mondays. And I want them so badly to follow the Lord. I want them to follow me as I follow Christ. And yet it's so easy for my heart to look at these young people, some of whom are close to hanging on my every word, and go, oh, now I have followers. Look at this little kingdom that I'm building. It's so great that they follow me. I want them to be just like me. No, I want them to be just like Christ. If I want them to be just like me, I will make them twice the child of hell as myself. But prone to wander, prone to veer towards the edge, to forget what it's about. That it's about discipleship of the kingdom of heaven and a heart that is soft. I am prone to wander. As I'm wrestling with these things, I am learning that the heart of a kingdom person is one who bows before the cross and says, I can't, but you can. You can through me. Ephesians chapter 2 paints this picture of, it starts with, I was once a wicked sinner, and I still am. I need to confess my sin to God and those whom I've sinned against. And then I need to be reassured of the gospel. But God, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with him in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. It talks about our inheritance. The meek heart inherits the earth. The grace of God that has saved me through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, and its accomplishment of appeasing and satisfying God's wrath for my sin. But then I can't stop at verse 9. I have to go to verse 10 of Ephesians 2, where it tells us to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. I must still do the things. But I must then and only then, with a pure heart, meek, hungry, turn to the Lord to guide me in the works that he has prepared. Because if I just try to do the works, just try to do the things, just try to do the commands, towards the edge, I will clean the outside of the cup and the inside will be wicked, full of bones, full of dead bodies. And so where is this leading me personally? For me personally, in the last few months, and even especially in preparing for this sermon, it has led me towards considering prayer, reading, and worship. As the father and husband, I'm responsible for the training of my children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I'm responsible for the sanctification of my wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. A great deal of responsibility. And so it'd be a lot of work, but I could just do the thing. I could just do the thing. But it wouldn't work. And it wouldn't please God. And my children and my wife would see right through it. Because I'm not perfect at home. They'd see right through it. I need to pray for and with my family. But I can't just do the thing. I need to go to the throne of grace and seek the Spirit to tune my heart, to produce the fruit in me. It's not the fruit of David in Galatians. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come from me. It comes from him. I need to read and study the word on my own and with my family. But I can't just do the thing. I need to go to the throne of grace and seek the Spirit to tune my heart towards understanding and applying and teaching the scriptures to my family for their good. And if I just do the thing, they'll see right through it. And I need to lead my family in regular worship at home, including prayer and reading, and also singing. To be an example of not just standing up here and singing the song, thinking about lunch. As I confess to you, that happens. It happens. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, one of the most profound songs of our generation. And I've become so accustomed to it. This is the danger for us with traditions, with good things. We get so accustomed to it, we miss the meaning, we forget the meaning. We get so used to just doing the thing. And I hope you recognize, I'm not standing up here just condemning you. This is me, you guys. It's so easy to just, I go to church on Sunday. I stand there and I sing the songs. It's the thing that I do. It's the thing I do. It's the thing that God wants. He wants us to sing to him. He wants us to worship him. And I can veer towards the edge. Not even intentionally. It's Sunday morning. I get up. I put my clothes on. I eat my breakfast. I get in the car. I go to church. And my heart can be in it from the moment I walk. Can be not in it from the moment I walk in the door to the moment I walk out. And so what? Is that the end for me? You go back to the cross. And I want to invite you to hold me accountable. Following Christ is a burden. But as Christ says, put my yoke upon you. My burden is light. Why is it light? Because he's the one doing the work through us. There's intentionality, but we don't have to grit our teeth and go, I will do this. We look to the Lord. I'm expected as your pastor / elder to be above reproach, to be exemplary in bowing myself before the throne of grace, to be given a soft heart every day that looks and feels and produces like the Beatitudes and not like the woes. And I will shift. I am a sinner. I will veer towards the edge. But the more that I go to the throne of grace, the more that I seek the Spirit to produce in me through the Spirit, he will hold me fast. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. First part of that verse says, let your grace, Lord, like a fetter. A fetter being an iron clasp that would clasp to prisoners' ankles and tie them either to an iron ball or to the wall in the prison. Let your grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. It's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Don't let me, Lord, because I will. If you let me, I will. This is something that we should hold each other to. Don't let each other play righteousness games. Don't let each other neglect the weightier matters of the law without neglecting the lesser. Call out sin. And if your sin is called out, don't panic. Don't feel like the world is crashing in around you because you shouldn't be surprised. We are all sinners. Repent. Go to the cross. See your sins hanging there. And then go to the tomb and see the stone rolled away and see that it is empty. That there is new life. There is mercy and grace for those who throw themselves upon Christ. And then, friends, take the Lord's hand and walk in step with his Spirit until you fall again. And then rinse and repeat. Go to the cross. See your sins. Go to the tomb. See it empty. See the newness of life. Take the Lord's hand. Walk in step with him. Seek the Spirit to help you walking in the good works that he has prepared for you. And then when you fall, which you will, rinse and repeat. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How great and marvelous are the works of the Lord our God. Amen? So friends, look at these mirrors. Look at the Beatitudes beside the woes. And seek the Lord and ask him to examine your heart. Is he softening your heart to be like the Beatitudes? Or are you veering off the cliff towards the Pharisees, towards the woes? If you find your heart in the blessings this morning, bow before the throne. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And if you find your heart in the woes this morning, bow before the throne. Confess your sin. See your sins on the cross. See the empty tomb. And walk into newness of life in hand with our Lord. Invite the worship team to come up. I'm going to invite you to do something that might be a little bit uncomfortable. If you want to and you're able to, you can join me. I'm going to kneel to pray. If you'd like to join me in kneeling or sit in your seat, that's fine. But would you pray with me? Father, you are holy, and we are not. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Yet our hearts are prone to wander. We confess, Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. So, Father, we ask that your grace, like a fetter, would bind our wandering hearts to you. Would you help us to confess our sins to one another and to you, so that we can receive forgiveness and walk in newness of life? Lord, we cannot will ourselves into the heart of the Beatitudes. We need you, Lord. Keep our hearts from wandering. We plead of you before the throne of grace because we know that you will do it. We know you have and you will save us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we respond, just sing another prayer declaration. Just allow the Holy Spirit to continue to work. Spend some time with the Lord. So this is an invitation for you to sing, but more important, it's an invitation for you to spend time with the Lord. So if that means you don't sing, that's fine. But respond to him this morning as he works in our hearts. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song, sung by
What a proclamation to end on. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy throne above. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Go in peace.